Once again to verse 5. Let's stand as we read it together. And this morning we'll focus on the second moral admonition. He said back in verse 4, if you are to appear with Christ in glory, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. There's the quartet of sensuality. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we seek to worship you in spirit and truth. Father, we do not want to be simply hearers of the word and not doers of the word, as James said. We come this morning, Father, trusting that you will take this word that you have revealed to us through your apostle, that you'll make our minds receptive to it, that we'll take it to heart. It will be reflected in our lives. That we'll encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, to walk according to the truth of your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you take this message just now, a very relevant message, not only to the folks of the first century, but particularly to Americans in the 21st century. Father, we ask that you take this word and speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. Those who are born again from above are to be heavenly minded people. Therefore, they are not sexually immoral, and they are not a greedy, covetous, materialistically minded people. In other words, Christians are not meant to be ostentatious. They are a balanced people. They make do here on earth, but to be honest with you, their hearts, their minds, their souls, their interest is more invested in heavenly causes than it is in earthly pursuits. You know, one of the things that people notice when they come to visit here is that this building, that this first phase of our ministry facilities here is very simplistic. It's very functional. It's nice, but it's not elaborate. I mean, we try to keep it well lit. We keep it warm in the winter, cool in the summer. It has a nice rug beneath your feet. It serves us well for fellowships and for children's ministries and school activities. And we try to keep it as stain-free as possible while using it for a variety of purposes that honor the Lord. But to be honest with you, it's not very pretentious, is it? It's not real glitzy. It's not real elaborate. The same thing should be true of its members. Those who come to worship in this building are to be clean, they're to be well-groomed, they're to be well-dressed, but they're not real flashy people. Because their mind and their heart and their soul is more invested in heaven than it is here on earth. The psalmist said, "Who do I have in heaven but you, Lord? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you." Now look at your text this morning in verse 5. Pleon echo literally means having more. When something echoes, it holds the sound. Pleon echo means holding more, to be greedy, which is a form of idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Well, because a coveting heart is rooted in discontentment with the Lord. Just as man is not satisfied with God's design for sex within marriage, thus he distorts it with immoral behavior and impure thoughts, the same thing is true of the things of this world. He doesn't want to use them as God has set forth for him to use them for his glory. He wants to accumulate them for his own purposes. So he says in verse 5, the one who covets is an idolater. In other words, in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, where it says that God's people are to love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, this guy loves himself with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He worships himself, his dreams, his times, his energies. They're all focused on how he can acquire more for himself. Because the chief purpose in life is him. Therefore, greed equals idolatry. Howard Hendricks said one time, there is no smaller package than a man who is wrapped up in himself. Because a coveting heart cuts you off from the Lord. And it hampers your chief purpose in life. That is so critically important. The Lord says, I'm going to include this in the sins, the 10 basic commandments that I give to my people. Thou shalt not be a coveting people. And that is why when the Lord calls Israel out from among all the Gentiles, and he creates a people for himself, and he gives them a land, he does so by divine conference. He says, I will give you land you did not settle, wells you did not dig, vineyards you did not plant, and houses you did not build. And if you've ever read the book of Joshua, you find out that those people got their land not in the same way we did the Oklahoma land rush, where everybody just kind of rushes in and stakes out their property. Each tribe was given land by divine allotment. No one acquired it permanently. As a matter of fact, if you were to buy land from someone, in 50 years, it went back to the original owner. And that was the Lord's way of discouraging covetousness. So you didn't have some people who ended up with all of the land and other people ended up with no land. Israel was to be a contented people who had heavenly ambitions. They were not to covet their neighbor's land, nor his wife, nor his animals. Now, usually whenever you come across a text like coveting, or a text about coveting, wealthy people tend to cringe, thinking that they're being targeted. And poorer people are relieved, thinking that they've dodged the bullet for another Sunday. But there's no monetary number in the Bible for coveting. Listen, being wealthy does not mean you are a coveting person. Being poor does not indicate that you're a righteous person. Covetousness, in many cases, has nothing to do with what a person makes. And oftentimes, can't really be discerned by what a person owns. Because covetousness has to do with how a person perceives his work and his wealth, and how he manages it. To be honest with you, I've seen people who were impoverished. They were always struggling financially. No matter how much we tried to help them, they were always in trouble. And the reason is because they were such greedy people. Seeking, buying, accumulating stuff they could not afford. And there were other people. They had a nice home. Nice car. And they were among the least covetous people I've ever known. Among the most generous people I've ever known. You know why? They worked hard. And they managed what they made well. And they had a heavenly focus. And they enjoyed the remainder. See, this text has to do not with material things. It has to do with the heart. It has to do with motives. It has to do with goals. It has to do with ambitions. I mean, if you work hard and you happen to be in a field that rewards you financially, and you've got a heavenly mindset, and you manage your funds well, you're a good steward, you don't need to cringe this morning. And if you're impoverished, be careful that you don't rejoice too quickly. Because some of the most covetous people on earth have not because they manage poorly what they do have. Now, that's not always the case. But the point is this, this text is not meant to be a burden to those who are good stewards. And it most certainly is not meant to encourage those who need to be convicted about their stewardship. It's not how much you have, it's how well you manage what you do have. Why do you think coveting is mentioned 35 times in the New Testament? Can I give you three biblical reasons for that? First of all, coveting is instinctive. Man, just by nature, wants to be in shape but doesn't want to work out, right? He wants to be smart, but he doesn't want to read. He wants to be great, but he doesn't want to do what's necessary to develop character. So to be significant without character, he becomes materialistic. And so what he wears, what he drives, what he owns, it's all meant to give the illusion that he's successful. And women can do the same thing. Women can be without character and can seek to make themselves attractive by spending time and money on their appearance. That's kind of their shortcut to nobility. It is instinctive for fallen man to be materialistic because he's of this world. Why shouldn't he then focus on the things of this world? Secondly, coveting is easy because the world values it. It honors it. And it rewards those who have great wealth and the power that comes with it. A culture will always cultivate what it honors. And that's why in America, we at a very early age begin teaching our children what it means to be a success. In some parts of Africa, it is a sign of wealth, power, and influence if you have great heads of cattle. So you know what their shortcut is? They rub their bodies, their hair, their homes with fresh cow manure because it attracts flies. And when you're in the home of a man with many flies, it leaves you with the impression he has many cows and is therefore successful. If you ever happen to travel to that part of Africa, be sure to take with you an aftershave that attracts flies. They will see you as successful. As I shared with you a few weeks ago, the Amish who will not own anything after the Industrial Revolution as kind of a way of setting themselves apart from the corruption of Western men will still have their young boys to sneak into junkyards to get upholstery for their buggies because a buggy with upholstery has greater status than one that does not. A buggy that has wood that is more ornate is one of status. A buggy that has a Tennessee walker instead of an old plow horse is one of status. And the point is, the Amish have the same issues of the heart that every other man has. Maybe you've witnessed this in your own family with your own children. They have to have a certain brand, a certain label of jeans. They're buying jeans that are already torn and cut. I don't understand it. But they can be ripped in the front. They can be dragging at the bottom. But as long as they got the right patch on the pocket, that's all that matters. There's nothing more to that than the world squeezing them into its mold, marketing to their basic instinct. You'll pay $60 for a pair of ripped up jeans that have already been pre-faded and pre-torn. A third reason the Bible warns us about this easily acquired virus that's instinctive to our DNA code, it's very destructive. It will make you take wrong turns, not only in your conduct, but in your very philosophy as to your existence and the purpose for why you're here. It's going to make you make decisions about being successful in all the wrong areas of life. You know, the last thing a covetous man will hear before he dies is the laughter of the devil. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. You can make money your ambition, but you cannot succeed at the illusion you think that money will produce. Let me give you three illusions, biblically speaking, of a life that is spent chasing the acquisition of perishable things. This is why the Lord warns us against it. You know, when God created Adam in the garden, he didn't even give him clothes. I mean, Adam's joy in life came from knowing God and enjoying Eve, whom God had given to him, and serving the Lord in a way that glorified him. I mean, it's not until Adam decided to be his own God to do what he thought was better than what the Lord hath said, that life took a hard left turn for him. So let me ask you this. How many times in the Bible does the Lord call a specific individual a fool? Only one. And it's not because he's an immoral man. He's not. It's not because he's a violent man. He's not. It's not because he's an unrighteous man. Because he's not. In Luke 12, Christ has just given this marvelous discourse about what the apostles were to preach. And in verse 13, this fellow raises his hand and says, I've got a question. What's that? Will you tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me? Now, if you're wondering how that fits the context, it doesn't. That's a random question. Christ has been talking about heavenly things. This man has got an earthly focus. And Christ says in verse 14, I've got higher purposes to attend to than that nonsense. But, verse 15, since you ask, let me tell you this. You need to be on guard against every form of greed. It's not something you can afford to live with. It is something that you need to be afraid of. And the reason is because it's going to mislead you in the direction of your life. You see, your assumption is, if you've got these things in life, then you've got happiness in life. And that's not true. It doesn't mean that you're a success. You can be a success in all the wrong areas. And so he says, let me tell you a story about a hardworking man who was successful. Not only is he successful, he's progressive and he's ambitious. He's a good man, but he's made a fatal mistake. And Christ said, this man said to himself, I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and all my goods. And I'm going to say to myself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Does anything there strike you as alarming? Where did he go wrong? Many goods, many years. Does wealth give you that prerogative? Does your money give you the sovereignty necessary to decree the day that you will die? I'm going to make $1 million before I'm 30. What makes you think you're going to live to 30? I have billions. I can afford the best health care in the world. What makes you think your money can buy an extension to your life? Deadly assumption. Many goods, many years. Many goods, much happiness. Eat, drink, and be merry. If you have this many goods, you will automatically be this happy? That's a deadly assumption that covetous men make. This guy's hardworking. He's successful. He's a good man. He's just made two bad assumptions. Wealth equals life, and if I live long, I will enjoy life. That's not true. Christ said he's a fool. Not because he is wicked, he's not. He's a good man who works hard, but he's got an earthly focus. And the Lord said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Now here's a question that is never answered. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is. The one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Who will get all your possessions when you die? Who? Your kids, right? What are they going to do with them? Garage sale. Trips to the Goodwill. To the Salvation Army. To get rid of all the stuff that they don't have room for that you thought was so important. When you die, the first thing your wife is going to do is clean out your closet. To make room for the next guy. Right? My daughters are going to take my salmon-colored sport coat that I bought at Macy's at 80% off with a 20% off coupon. I got a good deal on that coat. And you all laughed at it. My kids told me that I could never go shopping alone again. And they're going to take that coat to the Goodwill where people appreciate bargains. And somebody's going to buy that salmon-colored sport coat as a shimmy for their car. You're going to drive by one day and see your neighbor drying his car off with my sport coat. This guy's not a fool because he lost everything. We're all going to leave everything behind. They don't put hitches on hearses. He's a fool because he built his life on that which he could not keep. Listen, make all the money you can. Do it honestly. Do it within a reasonable number of hours. But if you've got the ability to make $1 million a year, good for you. Good for you. Use it for great things. If you can only make $15,000 a year, that's fine too. Use whatever skills the Lord has given you. But whether you're making $15,000 a year or you're making $15 million a year, don't trust money. Whether you're rich or you're poor, it can't guarantee you happiness. And it can't guarantee you a longer life. You older guys, you remember the movie Citizen Kane? The one that Orson Welles, the movie that he produced about the life of William Randolph Hearst. How his money ruined him as a husband, as a person, as a friend, as an employer. Did you know that in that movie, there is the motif of a fireplace? And in every home, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as a symbol of that which is going to consume everything about him. And in the final scene, he's got this house whereby the whole wall is a fireplace. And everything he owns, it shows this massive warehouse full of all the stuff that he accumulated. Vases and lamps and all of this stuff. And it's burned in this furnace. You see these people who are working for his family gathering it all up and throwing it into the furnace. And then the camera begins to move away in a distance. You see his castle with the rising smoke consuming his entire life. In the final shot, as the camera keeps moving away from the castle, you see this chain link fence that says, "No trespassing." He dies looking into a snow globe, remembering Rosebud. And in the movie, they can't figure out what Rosebud is. Do you remember what it was? You saw it right there in the final scene. Rosebud was the name of his sled from childhood. The only time in his whole life that he was truly happy. And this guy grabs up Rosebud, the sled, and throws it into the furnace to be consumed like everything else. So many people disciple their children. Train them up to believe that they ought to get this kind of education so they can get this kind of job, so they can make this kind of money, so that they can be successful and happy in life. Money does not give you that kind of guarantee. Look at 1 Timothy 6. This is a pastoral epistle on how to be rich as a Christian. He doesn't say that it's wrong to make money. He just says, make sure it doesn't produce in you something it's not meant to produce. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Circle that word haughty. It comes from two Greek words, hupsilos and phroneo, high-minded. Timothy makes sure that those who make money do not allow what they have to turn them into arrogant, pompous, deceived people who are under an illusion that money equals character and provides value. I mean, have you ever had anybody to big time you? Because they had more money than you had? Has that ever happened to you? Kind of look their nose down on you? That just happened to me a few weeks ago. You know what the Bible calls that? A fool. Because when they die, they're going to be stripped naked, just like me. And put in a coffin, just like me. Money can give the illusion of happiness. People will say, if only I had a little bit more money. Listen to these quotes. I have made millions and they have brought me no happiness. I would gladly return to the days when I was living in Cleveland on $3 a week. John Rockefeller. The care of $200 million, this is back in 1800s, is too great a load for any back or brain to bear. It's enough to kill anyone. W.H. Vanderbilt. Work is the only thing that keeps me alive. I was happier as a mechanic. Henry Ford. Millionaires seldom smile. Andrew Carnegie. We are told 35 times in our Bible, beware, the abundance of money creates an illusion of meaning, character, and happiness. Don't fall for the lie. How can you know who your Lord is? Where do you spend your time? What is it that holds your dreams? How do you spend your money? See, if you check your time and your dreams and your money, it's not hard to determine who your Lord is. Because you can come to church and you can sing the songs, you can take communion, you can do all of those things and still serve another God. But when you examine where you're using your talents, where you're spending your time, where you're investing, how you are managing your money, see, that kind of evaluation reveals where your heart really is. That's why Christ said, where your money is, there will your heart be also. And if you're trying to serve you, then your Lord is not Christ. If you're serving you, you are a humanist who is deceiving himself by covering an earthly focused heart with a heavenly name of Christ. Now that's why Paul says greed equals idolatry. It simply separates you from the ultimate purpose God has for your life. So if you want to avoid the snare of this serpent, let's close quickly with these five principles as to how we can put to death this particular sin in our life. Number one, enjoy life. Every day is a gift from above, and you don't need all that much to enjoy it. I mean, on a day as beautiful as what today is, go home and play with your dog. Take a walk in the park. Throw a ball with your son. Fly a kite with your daughter. Rake the leaves in your yard. Decorate the trunk of your car with your wife for the fall festival. Bake a batch of chili and bring it back tonight and let me taste it. Come back to this marvelous fellowship at 5 o'clock and roast marshmallows with us. Atterbury's going to have a fire burning out back here. Aren't you, Atterbury? Yes, he is. Play games. Put your kids on the back of the ponies that are coming. We got ponies coming. Take their picture. Look for somebody you don't know and make a new friend in Christ. And then go home and enjoy the wife of your youth. Just say, thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you have given us from above. Life is fleeting. Our days are numbered. Don't waste them arguing and fretting and worrying about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have enough problems of its own, I promise. Enjoy the life the Lord has given you. Give thanks for it. And enjoy relationships. Nothing could be more foolish than a man or a woman who will damage their marriage and sacrifice the joy of their children's lives for the pursuit of things that will one day be consumed by fire. You've just got a small window of opportunity to enjoy those kids. They grow up so very quickly. I mean, it seems like just the other day that we were bringing home our first child, and that was 33 years ago. And I look at my grandchildren and I think, no, I don't want you to lose your baby teeth. Because I remember that as a mile marker as to how fast time passes. Folks, we've got a ton of preschoolers in this church. And you've only got 5 years to train that kid up in the way that he ought to go. Because after that, I mean, if you haven't gotten him gotten through to his mind and his heart by the age of 5, he can be a criminal at age 6. And if you're not attentive, because you're off chasing some materialistic dream, you're going to miss the best years of those children's lives. Did you realize that once they get their license, they're gone? Their friends will take your place. They do. Enjoy them. Don't house the chaff and burn the grain. I am so glad that I took the time when my children were young to read to them. All three of them would lay in the same bed at night because the oldest one was afraid. And so she told the other two there were sharks under the bed, and if they got out, they would be eaten. And so they were all three in the same bed, and I would lay there and I would read the Bible to them, and I would close it, and then I would ask them questions, and they would compete to see who could answer the most questions right. We would see who could say the books of the Bible the fastest. I miss those days. I'm so glad that I played with them and prayed for them, and I coached their ball teams, and I was involved in their lives. And they didn't turn out too bad. I mean, they still have faults. They have areas where they struggle, just like their mother and their father. But I gave it my best shot. And I'm trusting the grace of God to complete that which He has begun in them. But you know what? I would give anything this morning to turn back the clock 35 years and do it all over again. And hopefully do it better than I did the first time. Thirdly, use your money well. Make all you can. Do it honestly within a reasonable period of time, 40 to 50 hours a week. And take the money that you have and enjoy it. If you like to ski, ski. If you want to play golf, play golf. It's not wrong to enjoy what the Lord has enabled you to earn. But manage it well. Use it for great things. Now, the first fruits of it belong to the Lord. To withhold that, Malachi says, is to rob God. But the remainder of it is to be managed well. You know what? We've got some guys in this church who live on a limited, fixed income. And what fascinates me about them is that they are always in the front of the line when it comes to giving to missions. When it comes to meeting a need, when it comes to helping a brother, they give first to the Lord, and then they manage the rest of it in a way that honors Him. They are so heavenly minded. Listen, if you've got the talent and the ability and the capability and the opportunity to plant dimes and reap quarters, great for you. Use that gift for the Lord and use it well. If you lived on a fixed salary and you've got to be careful about how you budget things so that you can pay your bills, that's fine. You do that well. But whether you make a lot of money or a little money, use it wisely. And fourthly, don't shoot yourself in the foot with it. If you make $50,000 a year, don't be spending $60,000 a year. You're not the federal government. You have got to live within your means to maintain your witness. You can't keep spending more than you make. You're going to shoot yourself in the foot. You're going to damage your marriage. You're going to damage your family. You're going to damage your witness. And then fifthly, value the right things. I have treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, Lord. Value the word of God. Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, Christ said. Value Christ-like character. The Bible says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Pay your debts, realizing there is one debt you can never pay in full, and that is to love your brother in Christ the way Christ loves you. And regardless of what you make, examine how you perceive it, how you use it, and why you work for it the way that you do. What is Christ-likeness? Be sexually pure, be heavenly-minded. I'd like to close this morning by reading to you a portion of the testimony of a man who would like to be a part of your family here. And then I'm going to introduce him and his family to you. He gave me permission to do this, so I don't want any of you cringing out there thinking that I'm going to share something about you. In his testimony to become a member of this church, we edited it down to this. I've spent the majority of my life living what could be considered a double life. I went to church, was able to converse about sovereign grace, and I looked the part. When necessary, I was a good Christian man. However, I was anything but a godly man. A lack of obedience, duplicity of heart, outright love for particular sins nearly shipwrecked my finances, friendships, and marriage. I became a shell of a man, powerless to help myself or others. My wife suffered silently while trying desperately to stand in my place as the spiritual leader of our home. While I preferred the God I had created on my own terms and for my own uses, I had actually reduced the real God to little more than a spiritual Santa Claus who was only there to do my bidding. At that time, most of my prayers were, "Lord, I need this, I need that. If only you'll do this, then I will do that." I wanted to do things for the Lord in hopes that I could get him then to do things for me. I was proud, I was arrogant, and I refused to bend a knee in humility. 7 years ago, I was stripped of my self-righteousness through financial disaster and conflict within both sides of our family. And it began to take a toll on my haughty heart. At first, I shook my fist at God, demanding he help me. However, the issues and difficulties did not go away. A profound sense of loss, shame, and silence led me to my own dark night of the soul. Until this time, I had considered myself a pretty good person. But now I began to see myself for who I really was, spiritually. I was blind, I was pitiful, I was wretched. Unable to save myself, unable to lift myself out of the pit, unable to do anything. Then the Lord graciously revealed himself by his own sovereign hand. I heard his voice for the first time. John 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." It was not as though I had been unaware of the message of the cross, just unaffected by it. But now I bent my knee and I confessed my sin with such violence I nearly vomited. Gut-wrenching, soul-searching, heart-pounding confession. I surrendered all to Christ who gave me a new heart. I experienced the great exchange, my sinfulness for his righteousness. A heart that is deceitfully wicked for one that desires to produce godliness. A disobedient spirit for an obedient one. I now want to obey, not because I want something from him or because I don't want to go to hell, but because he is worthy. My life has not been the same since. Praise the Lord. That was written by a preacher's kid. We don't get a King's X in this ministry. We and our children have to undergo regeneration like every other sinner. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for this fellowship. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to add to our foundation of servants here within this body, that this place might be a place where you are glorified, not only through the teaching of your word, but through the actions of your people. And Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to be a family in Christ. And I look forward, Lord, to fellowshipping with these brothers of like precious faith in our festival this evening. Father, we come back together tonight not to celebrate Halloween, but to celebrate the Reformation anniversary, when you raised up one in Martin Luther to say, "We shall stand upon sola scriptura," stand upon your word and your word alone. On the foundation of Christ and the message that he has given us and revealed to us in his word. And so, Father, as we come back to celebrate the anniversary of the Reformation by simply extending a hand of friendship to others, meeting them, greeting them, loving them, serving them, Father, we pray that you will be glorified in your people within this body. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.